As you can see on the screen behind me, we're going to be talking tonight about the world, our relationship to the world, Christians and the world. If I counted correctly, the word world occurs 207 times in the New Testament. And that would indicate, I think, that it's something important. There's some lessons that God wants us to know that have to do with the world and what the world is. I hope that before we get through tonight, that we will be impressed with the fact that that is in fact the case. I want to begin by looking at two verses that I suspect you have all read and are familiar with. The one that you even see at football games sometimes, John 3:16. This is perhaps one of the most well-known verses in the New Testament. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we see that God loves the world. Can you think of another verse that differs somewhat from that? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world." And so we're faced, I think, immediately tonight with a question. How can both of these statements be true? Surely, whatever God loves is something he wants us to love. And if we're forbidden to love something, you would expect that God would not love it either. And the answer to this so-called problem lies in the simple fact, as is true of many words in the Bible, that the word world is used in more than one sense. And we'll be able to see that as we get through our lesson tonight. In fact, we're going to look at five different, I think they are distinct ways in which the word world is used. It sometimes means God's creation. We'll look at that in a moment. Then sometimes the word world means the inhabited earth where people dwell. Then sometimes means the inhabitants of the earth, that is people or mankind. And then sometimes the word world is used in the sense of the material things that are around us. And we'll spend most of our time probably looking at this last time sense. And that is many, many times in the New Testament, as in 1 John 2:15, the word world is used as something we should not love because it's the evil that's in the world, that which is hostile to or is opposed to God. So let's take those one at a time. Begin by thinking about the world in the sense of God's creation. The Greek word, there are actually several Greek words, and we'll not get into that tonight, that are translated world, but one of them is, I think, significant. This is the Greek word cosmos. And there are several different forms of that word that are used in other senses in the Bible, that which is orderly and well-arranged. And so that's what it means, something harmonious, something with an arrangement and order to us, to it. You remember in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, the earth was without form and void, darkness on the face of the earth. But God spoke, and from that chaos brought cosmos or order or arrangement. And so that's why this would be a very appropriate word to use to describe what God created. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul is telling us why we should be able to see the evidence of a creator. Now what he says in verse 20 is, "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." Goes on to say, "Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So the world is what God created. And here I think it probably is used not just in the sense of the planet on which we live, but the cosmos in general that God brought into existence. And of course, this did have a beginning. There are all kinds of theories about how it all got here, but the book of Genesis makes it very clear to us. In the beginning, God created it. And in John 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says in that prayer, "The glory which I had with thee before the world was." He was with the Father in the beginning, and by him all things were created. But here, before the world was, before it existed. In fact, at least 10 times, we find the expression in the New Testament, the foundation of the world. And God brought it into existence from things that were not, as the Hebrew writer refers to it. When Paul was preaching to the Athenians, particularly those Athenian philosophers there on Mars Hill, in Acts 17, verse 24, he said, "God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples that were made with hands." He, of course, was trying to get them to see the difference between the one true God and that plurality of deities that were scattered all over the city of Athens. This is the God, he tells them, that made the world and everything in it. And he's not like your conceptions of God, that he depends upon humans to sustain him, or that he can be localized in one particular place. So this is God's creation. And you recall in the book of Genesis chapter 1, when it is beginning to tell us the things that God did on the 6 days of creation, six times after God had brought what he had brought into existence, he said, and he saw it, and it was good. And then it's summarized in verse 31 by saying, God saw all they had made, and behold, it was very good. What God brought into existence was very good. And I think we'll see later that this included human beings, mankind, as we'll be talking about in just a little bit later. So that's the first sense in which the word world is used, God's creation, the physical universe. It shows evidence. And the more and more that we learn about this orderly arrangement, the more convinced many people are becoming that there has to be a designer. And what is it? An intelligent designer. That's the term that's become very popular now, intelligent design. There are a lot of people who have subscribed to intelligent design who really are not sure they want to believe the God of the Bible. But the evidence is so overwhelming. Even one of the world's greatest atheists before he died made the acknowledgement that he could see there is evidence for intelligence behind the cosmos. And that's certainly true. All right, the second sense in which the word world is used is the inhabited earth. I was just reading some things just recently. Buzz Aldrin has been in the news, as you know, and I'm not sure how far to go with this or how true it is, but he supposedly, with some other astronauts, have speculated about the possibilities of alien life and so forth in other parts of the planet, of the universe. But the Bible pictures for us this planet on which we live as being the world upon which God placed one made in his image, his likeness, man and later woman. And so world is used to describe that. This is the sense in which Jesus told the apostles of the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And John 16:28, Jesus is talking about what happened when he was incarnate and became flesh. He says, I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. He'd been in the presence of his Father in heaven in glory, but he came into the inhabited world, the world in which you and I live, and lived as a man, and then went back to the Father. All right, the third sense, and you can see how that second one sort of blends into the third one then, those who inhabit it. But I think we can see a difference in the way the word world is used to talk about the ones who live in this inhabited world, human beings, people, mankind. And that's where we were in the very beginning in John 3:16. It's clear when Jesus is telling, probably this is still his conversation with Nicodemus, but in any event, Jesus said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He wasn't saying that God had some special love for trees and mountains and rivers and so forth, but it's the inhabitants, the human inhabitants, made in his image. God loved the world in that sense, and clearly we should as well. If God loves mankind and is concerned, as he's demonstrated, that he wants what's best for them, even though they're sinners, we need to share that love for the world in that sense. Acts 17:31, going back to Paul on Mars Hill there. His sermon was sort of cut short here when he said God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he goes on to tell it by the man whom he's ordained, giving assurance that all men he raised him from the dead. But again, this is obviously talking about people. Who will God judge? Through the agency of Jesus, he will judge the world. He'll judge you and me and all the men and women who have ever lived. So the inhabitants of the world. We noticed a moment ago as we were thinking about the cosmos, that God, it was a perfect creation. And God made that observation. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's all very good. The fact is, we're going to be talking quite a bit later on about how this changed. But when God created man, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. So this is also very good. God created man in his image, his likeness. He was sinless, in the fellowship with God, but that changed right there in the Garden of Eden, as we'll see in just a moment. It continues to affect the world in which we live. All right, the fourth sense that seems to me is distinct from these other four is specifically referencing the material things of this life. I think probably I got this from somebody else, don't remember where, but somebody described this as the aggregate of all things earthly. Earthly goods, earthly endowments, earthly riches, earthly advantages, earthly pleasures. Well, where can we find it used in that sense? The very familiar question of Jesus penetrating. We get so concerned about material things and having things, and Jesus is simply asked the rhetorical question, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Of course, no one will ever come close to that. There are many, many billionaires in the world today. But Jesus is speaking that suppose it were possible to gain the whole world in the sense of all these material, the aggregate of all things earthly, and they were all yours, and lose your own soul. And clearly he's saying that would be a terrible bargain for a person to make in order to have that. And so I would suggest, again, that the world in this sense, that is material things, are not inherently evil. I know people often misquote Paul's statement to Timothy that money is the root of all evil. But the fact is, in and of themselves, these material things are not inherently evil, but our attitude toward them can be. And there's a great deal said in the scriptures about our attitude toward material things, covetousness and greed, and all such things as that. And here, as Jesus is talking about the parable of the sower, in Mark's account, in Mark's explanation, he says, the one sown among the thorns, what happens? The cares of the world. Here we're, as the plants were trying to grow, the thorns choked them out. He says, the cares of the world choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Some of the other versions render that the worries of the world. And so we can get so caught up in the material things, and as we talked about recently, when we're talking about idolatry, make that our God, and that covetousness becomes idolatry. Then there is a danger there in the world in that sense. Well, now let's look at this fifth sense, and this is one I really wanted us to give some serious thought to. It is obvious that you look at the world around you, and there's sin everywhere. And so the word world is used repeatedly in the New Testament to talk about the evil in the world that was just opposed to God, alienated from God, and hostile to God. Let's just notice a few of those verses to be impressed how we should view that and how we should think about that, because we have to live in the world. And it is a very wicked world. It was true in the first century, and we've talked about this some before too, particularly when we were having a study one time about the works of the flesh. And notice how people have gone back and studied the first century will tell you that it was as bad, if not worse, at least than what we have in our country today. But you just look at the news. You read the newspaper, just observe what's going on around you. And it's very obvious. The world in which we live is like that. Well, let's go look at 1 John 2. This is a very familiar passage in which John is telling us not to love the world. Remember at the beginning we said God loves the world, but we're not to love the world. Let's see what John means by that. 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 15. And you'll see, as the chart says, that this really is the evil that seduces us and draws us away from God. And John is very specific in pointing out three different avenues that the tempter, Satan, will use in this sense of the word world. So he says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's verse 15. Now look at 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. I've tried for a number of years now, probably because I heard some teacher or preacher say, see if you can think of anything, as far as the way that Satan seduces or tempts or lures you to do wrong, that wouldn't fall into one of these categories. Now, I haven't thought of one yet. I think John, with the Holy Spirit guiding him, has pretty well covered it. The lust of the flesh, appetites that can be gratified in an unlawful way. And the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You've probably heard someone point out that this is really exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. All three of those elements are there. desirable to look at, to eat it and to make you wise, pride of life. So that's the world. And then he goes on verse 17, John does, and says, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I can tell you, if we do what most of the people living today do and allow Satan to use the world in this sense to draw us away from God, we can have a good time here and now. There's pleasure in sin, but it passes away, and that's long gone. And so don't love the world. All right, let's look at some other verses to talk about that. I've already suggested to you how widespread this evil sense of the word world is. And here's what John said, again, in 1 John, this time chapter 5 or 19, in the day in which John was living. He said, we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Would you concur with that? I think that's an accurate description of the world we live in. As bad as things are here, in this country and even in this Tri-County area which we live, I occasionally hear people who've traveled to other parts of the world and come back and said, you just can't believe how morally corrupt other places in the world are, far worse than America. We may be gaining on them. But this is true. Go and read the descriptions of what it was like in the Roman Empire in which the early Christians lived. And even their leaders were moral reprobates and did it openly, no shame whatsoever. And so John is saying, we are, when we walk that narrow way that Jesus talked about, and others are going the broad way, that just means the world in this sense, the whole world lies in wickedness and evil. And we would expect then, or it shouldn't surprise us then, to find statements like Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where he calls Satan the god of this world, or John chapter 12, verse 31, where Jesus describes him as the ruler of this world. He is in charge. To a great extent, it's scary to think to what extent Satan has control over this world. Do you remember in the accounts of Jesus' temptation, with the one in Matthew 4, there were three avenues again which Satan tried to tempt Jesus. But one of them was, as verses 8 and 9 declares it, here Satan, Matthew records, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Do you remember what the temptation was there? After he had Jesus consider, contemplate all the kingdoms of the world, what he said was, all of these things I will give you if you'll bow to fall down and worship me. And of course, that's where Jesus said you should worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. But I would say Jesus didn't say, well, wait a minute, you can't give that to me, you don't have any control over it. I think the implication clearly is here, yes, he in fact did. And that was the allurement, that maybe I can give you what I have taken for myself in all the kingdoms of the world. And that is certainly still true today. And so as we think about this now, let's consider Christians in the world. And we're thinking now about the world in the sense of all the evil, what's opposed to God, hostile to God, alienated from God, the world all around us that we have. What must our attitude be? Well, sometimes people think, well, the thing would be maybe we could just sort of isolate ourselves. In fact, there have been throughout history a number of attempts made for those who claim to be Christians, to just sort of build a community over here and just stay away from the rest of the world. Is that a good idea? What about ye are the light of the world? You're the salt. Jesus expects us to have as great an extent as we can a effect, like leaven, upon the world, the evil world around us. So that alone would tell us that that's not what he wants. The fact is, when you live in the whole world and lying in wickedness, you have to think about it. So here's the first one, James 4 and 4. Here's a choice you have to make. And it's pretty blunt, I think, the way James says it. He says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And it's as simple as that. You've got a choice to make here. Here's Satan and all those who are following him and doing his bidding. And here are the few, the minority of those who are children of God and are friends of God. And I've got to decide, whose friend am I going to be? And the temptation often is, and people tried it and tried it and tried it. It's just like what Jesus said about being trying to serve God and mammon. You can't be friends of both of them. Jesus said, he that doesn't gather with me scatters abroad. You've got to make a choice here, one or the other. You can choose the world, And some of the, as we already suggested, some of the things that might have some advantages to them temporarily, or you can choose God. Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2, chapter 1 and verse 4. Two times here, we'll notice Peter in this same epistle is trying to get these early Christians to see that we were ensnared, as the rest of the world is, in Satan's grasp, and we have escaped. And so here in verse 4, he says that we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This unlawful, illicit desires to do the things that might bring pleasure. That's what lust is. And Peter says that's really corruption. Somewhere I read this, that this word could be translated moral decay, rottenness. When we see the world as it truly is, Satan, of course, he sugarcoats it, makes it look appealing. But Peter said, no, it's corruption. It's moral decay. And do you realize we have escaped that? We've come out of it. And later in this epistle, he talks about that some would escape that and then go back into it again. How foolish would that be? Here in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, talks about those who, like the sheep, or I mean like the dog that was washed, was wallowing in the mire, and the pig was washed, the wallowing in the mire, and the pig returning to his own vomit, is the imagery that Peter uses here to try to get us to see what a terrible thing. Here he says in verse 20, these are some who escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, wants to go back into it. And that word, I'm told, can be translated pollutions or corruptions. The world is rotten. It's filthy. And what a wonderful thing to think about how I've come out of that and escaped that filthy thing. I had to do several unpleasant things when I was working summer jobs while I was in college. But one of the places I had to work, I won't bother you with the details of this description, but it was just almost so vile and filthy and distasteful. It was so wonderful. And the end of the day came to go home and run straight to the shower and clean up and think, I'm away from that, finally. It's no more there. That's the way we should view the world. We've escaped that. We've come out of it. We've made our choice of which one we're going to serve. And so we must stay that way. And that's what James is talking about here in James 1:27. We must keep free from it. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to keep himself unspotted from the world. To maintain this, to keep myself unspotted. If you're looking at other translations there in James 1, you probably see the word unstained. NIV, I think, says to keep from being polluted by the world. So James is using language very much like Peter did to try to get us to see the world around us. It's rotten, it's corrupt, it's polluted. It's stained, and we've come out of that, and keep our religion pure, and don't be stained by the world. I can almost guarantee you somebody's thinking about, we're talking about the world and our relationship to the world. Surely he's not going to leave out Romans 12. No, we're not. Romans 12, 2. Also, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How many sermons or lessons have we heard trying to get us to appreciate how hard that was for first century Christians, but it is still today. It always has been. We're surrounded by the world. And look at the history of Israel. I think one of the biggest things that led to their downfall was looking around them, seeing things in the other pagan nations that were appealing to them and trying to be like them. It's just so tempting. We talk about a peer pressure that young people face to conform to the people around them. But I tell you, I don't think it ever ends in this life. And especially when we are, as Peter talks about, over there in 2 Peter, that people think we're strange and speak evil of us, and we're ostracized and we're mistreated, and maybe we have sometimes to make sacrifices because we won't go along and be conformed to work the way everybody does on the job or whatever it might be. The temptation is there, and Satan knows it. It's not easy to be different. I've told some of you, my cousin, many years ago, this was when we was, I think, in junior high, he came home one day from school and he said, Mama, everybody at school thinks we're fanatics. I guess that's the first word, time he'd heard the word fanatic. But he wasn't sure what a fanatic was, but he's pretty sure it was something bad. And that's what we'll be represented being, strange, weird, unlike the world. Well, that's because we're supposed to be a peculiar people in the sense of a people for God's own possession, and how important that is. Look at one more passage here. You remember that Jesus talked about this, about his own experience of coming and living here on the earth, the inhabited world, and remaining sinlessly perfect. And he was concerned about his disciples. Right before the passage we're going to look at, where Jesus had talked to them at length about his departure and how he would send the Holy Spirit as a helper to strengthen and inform them and so forth. But Jesus is praying now in John 17. He prays first about himself, and then he prays about his apostles. And notice what he says about them. I know you've heard this before, but it's so important to make this distinction. And the thing is, we are in the world. God expects us, for a number of reasons, to be in the world, but not to be of the world or like the world, as we just saw. And here's what Jesus said, verse 11, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. So here he was now, about to depart, we saw earlier. So he's not in the world in the sense of the inhabited world, which it has all these things we just talked about. But I'm leaving these behind, and they are in the world. And so in verse 14, then he comes back and says, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What he had just said to his apostles shortly before that was this: if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You better be prepared for that. If you're not conformed to the world, if you continue to keep yourself free from what this pollution you escaped from and are different, they'll think you're strange. And sometimes they will, in fact, hate you. And that's what Jesus is saying here. We have to be in the world, but we can't be of the world. The world. There's a whole lot said, I think, as we've seen now in Scripture, about our relationship with the world. We always do. We're going to stand now and sing the song that has been announced, that there might be one present this evening that needs in some way to make the correction in your life. Maybe you've let the world around you influence you, and the lust of flesh and the lust of the eyes and pride of life had pulled you down, as it has all of us at some point in time. Then why not seek the forgiveness God made possible in Christ? If you know what you need to do this evening to have that, and we can assist you, I encourage you right now to come to the front while we stand, while we sing.